And the story of Ruth takes place in the time of the judges, before a kingship was established with Saul and King David, at a time when charismatic leaders would rise up and they would do their shtick, and then some other leader would replace them. But it was a lawless time. It was not a good time in this nascent development of the nation of Israel. And this story serves as kind of a model of what love is about. I preached on the first part of Ruth some months ago, and you'll remember, maybe you won't, that Naomi was married to a man, and because of a famine, they lived in Bethlehem. And remember who lived in Bethlehem thousands of years later? Jesus. Naomi goes down with her two sons into an area which is non-Jewish, Moab, and there her two sons marry. And then a string of events happens, which is truly tragic, that Naomi loses her husband, and then her two sons die. So there she is with two daughters-in-law and herself. One daughter-in-law, and Naomi, being a good sport, says, look, don't stay with me. I'm going back to Israel. I'm going back to Bethlehem because the famine has lifted. So you go back to your home country. And one daughter, Orpah, says, yeah, she will go. But Ruth says, you know, I love you. You're my mother-in-law. I love you more than life itself. Wherever you go, I will go, and your people will be my people. So Ruth follows Naomi back to Bethlehem. And Naomi's situation is still dangerous because she has kinspeople in Bethlehem, but she's not sure, being a widow and having a daughter-in-law who is non-Jewish, and they were looked down upon, whether her people would take her in. So Naomi devises a plan in which she spots her second cousin, Boaz, and he's available, he's single, and Naomi decides that maybe she can hook Ruth up with Boaz. So she tells Ruth to go into the fields and glean, and Boaz, who has an eye for attractive women, looks at her and says, who is that woman anyway? And so it's explained to her, and now we've reached a point in this love story, this burgeoning love story, where Naomi instructs Ruth to help Boaz see that Naomi is part of this family, and in fact that Naomi and Ruth have something to offer Boaz. So love, romantic love, was kind of a corporate thing, even though it involved two individuals. We see this. The second thing I'm going to read from the book of Ruth is what happens out of this love story. It's centered in Bethlehem. And what happens, what part does Ruth, who is a non-Jew, play in the history of someone who's very important to us? With that extended introduction, hear God's word to us. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Ruth answered, I will do whatever you say. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying by his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman, and you will be my redeemer. And now from the fourth chapter, beginning to read at the 13th verse. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you into your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, and David the kinsman of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord from the Old Testament. Thanks be to God. And now to the New. We're dealing with a parable, and that's Luke 16, verse 1 through 9. And it is considered by some commentators the most difficult parable Jesus tells. We're told in Scripture that Jesus spoke in parables and that he didn't speak anything but parables. What we see is a parable in which an unjust steward has been mismanaging his master's funds, and he is fired from that, and how he creatively goes about providing for himself. Even though he's fired, he decides that what he's going to do is reduce the debts of people who owe him. And so he knows that even if he's out of work, his debtors will be thankful to him and maybe invite him out for a McDonald's Big Mac or something on his way. So, and it's interesting, we'll see that the master, who is God, commends the dishonest manager for being creative, essentially. And we always thought that God just kind of commended really good people and not dishonest managers. But this dishonest manager has a faith in himself that God or the master finds winsome. Hear now this difficult parable. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So the rich man called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager said, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make out 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcome into eternal dwellings.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I think one of the difficult things about our lives and our relationship to God is to try to figure out when God is pushing us to do something, to take action in our lives. As Naomi felt she needed to take action to preserve herself and Ruth. And so what Naomi does is say, "Okay, Ruth, I want you to look as pretty as you can and be as winsome as you can, because I want you to marry Boaz. And if you marry Boaz, then we'll be part of a greater family and we do not have to worry about economic necessity or vicissitude." Or whether we need to act like the dishonest manager, the steward who the rich man has kind of cast him out of his house. And the dishonest manager has to figure out how he's going to survive. We have to figure out when we face great problems. is God pushing us to act as quickly as we can? Or is the problem of such nature that we really can't do much about it and we have to, like Habakkuk, say, you know, I can't do anything about this, but I'm going to wait because God is going to answer my prayer in good course, in due time. When do we say to ourselves, like Paul in Philippians, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and we need to do it quickly? Or when do we say to ourselves, you know, I just can't figure this out, and maybe I just have to rely on God's grace and God's power to do it for me? When do we act, and when do we resist from acting? When do we know what God's will is? When we're faced with a great problem. And what are the problems that you are faced with? And what do problems help us do? Well, when we look at Naomi, we realize that the problems she faced were not of her own making. The problems she faced were not of her own making. I mean, she didn't murder her husband. He died of natural causes. And her sons died of natural causes. She was a regular Job, was she not? And the famine was not of her making. And the fact that she was going back to a patriarchal society and she was wondering whether she would be accepted back in the family was not of her making. But then we get the idea of the unjust steward. And I'm sure that that appeals to some of us, because have any of you screwed up on your own account? I mean, it's easy to kind of blame society or the world or the weather or whatever, but often in our lives we just mess up, and when we mess up, at times we can mess up royally, right? And the issue then is, how do we solve the problem? And often we have to solve the problem quickly because the problem is looming over us. There's a story about a man who bought a parrot. And he got the parrot home. The parrot seemed decent in the pet shop, but when he got the parrot home, the parrot cussed. Every other word in his mouth was a cuss word. And often he would go on in a kind of a stream of consciousness rant of expletives. And the man, being a good Christian man, tried to reason with the parrot. And when reasoning didn't work, he shook his finger at the parrot. And when shaking his finger at the parrot didn't work, he shook the parrot. And one day, nothing seemed to work. The parrot just loved cussing as much as you and I like eating. And so, in a fit of pique, he throws the parrot into the freezer. And you hear some squawking, and then you hear the feathers kind of feathering against the cold walls. And then there is no more sound, and there's no more agitation. The man gets worried about his beloved parrot. He opens the freezer. The parrot gets out, perches on his forearm, and he said, the parrot says, I am truly sorry for the problems I've caused you since you purchased me. I will endeavor to do my best to clean up my act so that I will be presentable to you and to your guests. This I promise you. Before the man can respond, the parrot looks back in the freezer and he said, may I ask, what did the chicken do? You know, sometimes we have to act quickly because the problem is upon us. And I think that's the first thing that leads to my first point, that when we look at Naomi and when we look at the unjust manager, we realize that what they have in common is that they realize what the problem is. It's looming over them. And they become very, very creative in their problem-solving capacity. They become very much able to kind of assess the situation and act promptly. And that's important for us to do. You know, God doesn't want us to be like Hamlet. God doesn't want us to see the problem before us and then do nothing. God doesn't want us to kind of, spin out thoughts and scenarios, worst case scenarios. God wants us to react creatively. And that's why we have problems and challenges, so that we can use the best gifts we have to kind of meet those in a creative way. And I think often when we look at our two texts today, creativity is not simply a mental impression which we act on immediately, but creativity involves breaking a problem down into its component parts. And I think that is critical for us to do. Creativity means looking at this big problem that we face and we're saying to ourselves, how can I manage this? And just kind of what we call in psychiatric terms, partializing it. Breaking it down in its component parts so it is manageable and so it is not this big boogeyman. We can indeed act on it. I had a friend who, when I was in New Jersey, who had been married for 30 years and we were celebrating his 30th wedding anniversary, and I said, how did you meet your wife, or how did you fall in love? And he said, well, I did it this way. I saw her on a hike. They have singles hikes out of the Ramapo Reservation, at least they used to, on Saturdays and Sundays. He said, I saw her on a hike, and I was too shy to ask her to go out with me, and I didn't know whether she would, and I assumed that she wouldn't. So he said, I asked a friend of hers, who she what her name was and what her interests were, and I found out that she went to church. So he said, I was not a churchgoer, but then I became a churchgoer, and I attended her church. And then he said, I needed to know more about her, so I asked a parishioner. I saw her name on the back of the bulletin. She was serving on consistory, and I asked what it meant to be on consistory, and what did you do in consistory, and what did this particular person do on consistory? So I got that information, and he said, I found out that she was a nurse. So on the next Ramapo Reservation hike, having gotten this information, and he said, I think she was minimally aware of my presence on this hike, just minimally, maybe subliminally aware of my presence. And she was kind of aware that I sat kind of near her in a pew in this church that I started attending. So he said, I made the big move, and that was I tripped over myself when in front of her, and I fell down, hoping that as a nurse and as a Christian, she might come to my aid. And he said, by golly, she did. And he said, I kind of screwed up my courage, and we started talking, and then I asked her out, and she said, we fell in love, and we've been married. And I said to him, this was really deliberate. This was wonderfully deliberate. I said, have you told your wife how you got to meet her? He said, heavens no, she'd divorce me if I told her all of that. You know? But I think creativity often involves breaking down the problem so that it is manageable. And we see this because Naomi says to Ruth, first I want you to get gussied up, then I want you to do this, then I want you to do that, then I want you to do the other thing. And the same thing happens with a dishonest manager. He says, first I need to do this, then I need to do that, then I need to do the other thing. So that's really, really important. There was a wonderful novel, wonderful because it was controversial, written in 1988 by Salman Rushdie, called The Satanic Verses. And if any of you know about Salman Rushdie, after he wrote that novel, because it's quite critical of Muslim and the Quran in particular, a fatwa was issued against him, so he had to be careful where he walked, because a Muslim was out. Any Muslim would have gotten a heavenly reward if they had killed Salman Rushdie. But in that novel, there's a woman who's married to a man who's overbearing and who's kind of, boorish, I guess is the best way to put it. And she says to herself, because I believe in marriage, I have to try to love him, but how can I love him as he is? So what she does then is break down her husband into smaller bite-sized pieces, so to speak. And what she does is she says, I'm just going to focus on his nose. Yes, it's large, it's bulbous, but I'm just going to focus on his nose. And after a while, she found she loved the side of his nose. And then she said, I'm just going to focus on his mouth. Often he's scowling, often he's angry, but I'm just going to focus on the slant of his lips and how it puckers at night and how it kind of vibrates when he's snoring, and I'm just going to focus on that mouth till I love the mouth. And so in a very, very careful way, in a creative way, but a way which involves steps and stages, she found out at the end that she loved her husband that she loved her husband in spite of himself, because she took the time to love his nose, to love his eyes, to love his mouth, to love his teeth, to love his big ears, to love his protuberance, his big stomach. She loved him because she made that creative effort to do that. So create, you know, problems that we have should make us creative problem solvers. And this is what we see in Naomi, and we also see it in the dishonest manager. The second thing I'd like to say is that use your problems to be bold. Use your problems to be bold. Because Naomi is bold and Ruth is bold. Ruth goes into a threshing granary after guys have been drinking as well as working, and she's the only woman there, and that could have been a potentially threatening situation. You have to be bold. And Naomi was bold by saying, look, this is the way we're going to do it, and you have to do it this way. And the dishonest manager was bold by coming to people that he had probably robbed by charging them an exorbitant interest rate to collect debts, and to say, look, I want to be your friend. I'm not your enemy anymore, so I'm going to reduce your debts. So a boldness is part and parcel of what we see throughout Scripture, that problems should call us not to be cowardly, but to act in bold ways. And we see this throughout Scripture. The woman with the hemorrhage boldly sees Jesus close by, and she lays her hand on Jesus, hoping for healing, and she gets it. But what a bold act that was. And the Syrophoenician woman, who is a non-Jew, Jesus is in that section of the world where there is none of his kind, and she asked Jesus to get the spirit of an unclean spirit out of her daughter. And Jesus says something which is harsh. He says, you know, I've come first to heal my own people. And what she says to Jesus is amazing. She says, yeah, but even if you're feeding the dogs, or even if you're feeding your children, the dogs will take the crumbs off the table. And that's okay, isn't it? I'm a dog. And with that great remark, Jesus says, I haven't found faith like this in Israel. I'm going to cure your daughter. That took boldness on her part. And what about Bartimaeus in Mark 10:46, the blind man who sits near Jerusalem, Bethany, and Jesus comes by, and you've seen this before, right? When people embarrass you, when you're with polite company, and people cry out, you know, Jesus, save me! And Jesus' disciples and everyone around him say, oh, hush. Lord, have mercy upon me. Oh, please don't bother Jesus. He's going to Jerusalem. He has more important things to do. And what happens? They can't shut him up. He's bold enough not to be cowed by a group of people who say, you know your place, mind your place. He's bold. And then Zacchaeus is bold. He's short, and he climbs up on a tree, and he knows he's a tax collector, and he knows that no one wants to do anything, but he's just hoping beyond hope that Jesus will come and have dinner with him. So I think as Christians, we're called, when we face problems, to act boldly. And can we do that? Can we do that? And the final thing I'd like to say is that I think with boldness, we also have to practice worldly wisdom. And this is where we get in trouble, I think. Because when Jesus says we're supposed to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves, how many of us get the innocent as doves pretty good? Don't you? How many of us are as wise as some of the people we know out there who are doing well in business, who don't care about the Lord necessarily, but, you know, can we learn from the world? There's a story about a man who presents himself in heaven to the angel. And the angel said, now, welcome to heaven. And the angel says, can you tell me the greatest thing you've ever done? And he said, well, yes, I can. He said, there was an older woman, and she was being robbed by the head of a motorcycle gang. And they had taken her purse. So when I went up to the leader who had her purse, and I said to him, give that purse back. And when he failed to give the purse back, I took him by his coattails, and I socked him so hard that he fell over. Then I kicked his motorcycle over too. And I said, don't ever let me see you do this again. The angel said to him, "That was marvelous. That was wonderful. Wow." And the angel said, "When did you do that?" And he said, "Oh, about 3 minutes ago." And then the supervising angel kind of tapped the other angel and said, "You know, if he had been a little wiser, he could have saved more women." But notice, often we can be bold, but we get ourselves in trouble because our innocence or our idealism gets in the way of shrewd and practical thinking. We can be bold and creative, but you know, often we need to learn from people in the real world. And sometimes, you know, they're more in the real world than we want to be or we should be. Nevertheless, I think the task as Christians often is to figure out how we can extract the silver from the dross so that we can use worldly wisdom for the sake of the Lord who calls us to do that very thing. Greg Mortensen was an American who went to climb K2, which is the second highest mountain in the world, and in his book, Three Cups of Tea, he talks about the fact that he didn't summit the mountain, but coming on down, he was being helped by a Balti guide, and he lost sight of the guide, and he found himself in a village called Corfe. He was irredeemably and irretrievably lost. He had no idea where he was, none whatsoever. But he found this simple people who gave him tea and a place to eat and sleep and live, who had nothing but provided for all of his needs, gave him a gift and a purpose to his life. And what he saw that this little village, kind of situated on a cliff, needed was a school. So he decided that he went back home, he lived in his van, he worked as a nurse, and he tried to save as much money as he could to go back and build a school. And what would happen is that he would build schools for children throughout that area in northern Pakistan, one of the poorest areas on earth. And what he says in his book, however, is interesting. He said, "You know, I was an innocent, and I had to learn how to dicker. I had to learn how not to trust people who would steal my supplies. I had to learn when a group of thugs came by who wanted 10 rams in order for a school to be built, instead of standing up for my principles and saying, 'No, you can't have this because, oh, I must have said something that was..." When these thugs came by and said, "Look, in order for you to build this school, you're going to have to give us 10 of your best rams." And he was going to stand up ideologically and say, "You can't have that because, you know, this is what our people rely on in order to eat in this village of Corfe." And the villagers said, "Hey, look, give them everything. We want a school instead." Be worldly wise. And so what we need to learn, I think, is that Jesus was wise, and he calls us to be wise, and he calls us to look at our problems not as something that overwhelms us, that we can't deal with, but rather that not only can we deal with the problems, but that we can find delight in our own being and existence for the way we manage our lives. The good news of the gospel is that Naomi is an example, the unjust steward an example, and may you be an example to other people this day and each day. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Amen.